morning, everybody. Wow. That wasn't
the microphone. It was me and my voice not working. That's not a good sign. It's been a while since I've talked this much Sunday morning and in the lessons, so if this starts to get a little shaky towards the end, then you'll know why. But anyway, I appreciate it's good to see everybody again. I appreciate your attendance. Our visitors are here as well as our members. And of course, Don will be back with us, Lord willing, next week. So we're excited to have him back. I want to ask a question this morning in the time that we have. And I thought about asking for a show of hands on this, but I don't want to embarrass anybody. So I'm just going to ask you to think about this in your mind. How's your faith? How strong is your faith? When you think about your faith in God today, this morning, and maybe this is a bad example because we just got finished singing "I Know That My Redeemer Lives," and I suspect all of us are kind of on a peak at this point. How's your faith going to be around Wednesday? Do you feel like, how many of you would say, you know what, my faith is going to be right where I want it to be? I feel like I'm pretty safe in saying that I don't think I'd see any hands. And if you can raise your hand at that, fantastic. You know, but my sense is, at least from my standpoint and people that I've ever talked to, is that we all kind of feel like our faith really isn't where we would like it to be in one way or another. And there's a lot of ways, obviously, that manifests itself, whether it's the way that we talk to people about the Lord, whether it's the way that we treat each other, whether it's the way we deal with persecutions or temptations, the way that we resist sin. All of us probably can look at ourselves and say, I really could use a stronger faith in God. So when the disciples come to Jesus and ask, Lord, increase our faith, that should send red flags up for all of us. And this is a pretty important passage, and this is something that we want to look at, because this is something that should be relevant for all of us, right? But the disciples come to Jesus over in Luke chapter 17. If you'd like to turn your Bibles, we'll spend some time there today. They say, Lord, increase our faith. And what I think is really interesting about this passage, well, there's a lot of things that are interesting, but the thing that stands out to me is that the context of this gives us a lot more understanding in exactly why it is that the apostles at this point are going to turn to Jesus and ask this question. Now, just to give a little bit of a background, I firmly believe, and Luke tends to write this way, that he doesn't just take a bunch of hodgepodge ideas and group them together at random. There is a sequence of events that takes place in gospel discourses that you can see. And as you kind of step back a little bit and look at context, some things start to come out. Jesus has just got finished in chapter 16 giving the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I think all of us are familiar with that passage. It's the story of this rich man who basically was self-satisfied with everything he had. Meanwhile, this man Lazarus was lying at his door every day, and the rich man had no regard for him at all. And at some point in time, his life was taken away, as was Lazarus. He was punished. Lazarus was exalted. And sometimes we spend a lot of time talking about Lazarus in that parable, but in reality, it's about the rich man. It's about his reaction to someone who was weaker, someone who was in need, someone he could have helped, and he chose not to do it for whatever reason it was. And it's with that in mind. And I think that's what leads into this passage. Starting in Luke chapter 17, if you want to read, let's go through verse 4. He says, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, let's think about what is going on in this passage. Why did the disciples here ask for Jesus to increase their faith? Think about what he has just said. First of all, he's made it very clear that your salvation is going to depend on how you treat these people. These little ones, he says, these babes in Christ, these people that are weaker than you, that need your help. That is going to have a bearing on whether you are pleasing to God. And as a result of that, he goes into this context about forgiveness of sins. And he says, if your brother sins against you, you forgive him if he repents. And he says, don't do it if he turns to you seven times in a day after sinning. Now, think about how this relates to what the apostles are going to say next. Have you ever had a situation where somebody just kept doing things that you didn't like, that were against you, that maybe they were talking bad about you, maybe they were unreliable and promising to do something and didn't do it, and they keep coming and you say, yeah, I'm sorry, I meant to do this, I need to do better, and it's okay, and you forgive them. And around the fourth or fifth time, how does that start to feel? What if it happens four or five times in a day? You know, that starts to get hard, doesn't it? Because we start to want to say, well, you know, I don't really think that person really repented. They're not really sorry. And I'm going to have to see some proof somewhere down the line before I can finally say, you know what, you're forgiven. But that's not what Jesus says here. And in fact, what's really interesting is over in Matthew chapter 18, I always wonder if Matthew chapter 18 happens a short time maybe after Luke 17 takes place. Because Peter comes to Jesus after that and says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Up until seven times? Well, that's what Jesus just said, right? But Jesus says, no, up until 70 times 7. That's 490 times for those of us who are math challenged. And we think to ourselves, well, why was Peter asking this question? I suspect that, you know, why did Jesus say, well, 7 times was okay here, but it's not here? Well, I think the reason was Peter was looking for a cap. At what point can I say I have forgiven my brother sufficiently to the point where I am now pleasing to God, I can wash my hands of it, and I can say, you know what, I've done my best, but this person is beyond help, and I no longer have any responsibility. I suspect that if Peter had come back to Jesus a week later and said, Jesus, how often should I forgive my neighbor, up until 70 times 7? I think the answer probably would have been, no, Peter, up until 70 times 70. And it would have kept going. Because the point is not to find a number. The point is to say, as often as you need to forgive your brother or your sister, you forgive them. And you don't sit around and go, well, you know, I don't know. That's an awful lot of times to be forgiving somebody. Do you see why that would be a difficult thing? Do you see why that would require faith? Does it take faith to forgive somebody 77 times? In the hope that the 78th time is going to be different? How many of us believe that that would be the case? If 77 times in a week someone fell short, I'm going to be the guy that believes that time number 78 is going to be different. How hard is that? I'm not sure I'm up to that. I don't know about you. We start to hedge our bets around time number 10, I think. And so the apostles look at this, and I think they recognize it for what it is, and they say, Lord, increase our faith. I think that's what they're talking about here. Because I'm going to need real faith if I'm going to do this. And think about the reason why. We live in a society. Human nature is that we don't like to see anybody get away with anything. Isn't that right? You know, when somebody, you know, this guy is just, he's just a loser. He just keeps messing up over and over and over again. And everybody just seems to want to let him get along with it. And don't they see what he's doing? Don't they see that he's not sincere? You know, I just want justice. Isn't that kind of what we start thinking at some point? Well, Jesus said very clearly, the Bible says very clearly, vengeance is mine, said the Lord. You know, you leave that to me. I will deal with the person who's insincere. Your job is to forgive that person. So that requires me taking justice completely out of my hands and putting it in God's hands. It requires me to say that I'm not going to worry about the possibility that time number 78 is just going to be another example where this brother or this sister is going to wrong me in some way. I'm going to continue to forgive them. I'm going to continue to trust them as much as I can. I'm going to continue to try to forgive that person every single time. And if it happens again, it happens again. That requires a huge level of faith. And we can apply that to any number of things. Of course, you know, I don't want this necessarily to be a lesson about forgiveness, but forgiveness is a great example of the question that we want to ask ourselves about whether our faith is sufficient to do what God needs us, asks us, requires of us to do. You know, when we're tired of denying ourselves, we've gone a whole week without engaging in some sort of sinful activity, and we finally say, you know what, I just need to give in today. And I'll get back on it tomorrow, but today I just need a break. Has anybody been there? When we're not sure that God's hearing us, I keep praying over and over and over again, and it just doesn't seem like it's helping. When the whole world says we're wrong, You know, over more and more, this group is going to, I'm convinced, going to be confronted with a culture that is not going to tolerate the things that are taught in this between these four walls. It is going to become more and more difficult, and it's going to be especially for our kids as they grow up in that culture to be able to stand up and say, you know what, we're going to teach what the Bible says. We're not going to listen to what the world has to say. Do we have the faith when we're not sure that we're doing the right thing, when we start to have doubt in ourselves and doubt in the things that we're trying to accomplish for God? And maybe most important of all, when we know that really at the end of the day, we're just not good enough. I'm not righteous enough. I'm not consistent enough. I'm not faithful enough. Every time I turn around, I feel like I'm that person that needs to be forgiven 490 times because I keep sinning and I keep coming back to God. How easy is it for us on time number 430 to say, I just can't do this? That requires an amazing amount of faith. No, that's not us. That's the building's about to blow up, so pay it no mind. So our faith sometimes just doesn't feel like it's enough. It's not sufficient for what we want to accomplish. And when we look at what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 7, you remember the story. Paul's talking about this idea of the law of his mind and the law of his body. And he talks about grappling back and forth and saying, I know that there's something that I need to be doing and I know that it's right, but my body keeps rebelling against it and I find myself sinning over and over, even though that I know I should be stopping it, but I can't seem to get away from it. And he says in verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27, he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. You know that word, English Standard says, I discipline my body. And I think the original King James Version is the best one because it's the most graphic way. The word is, I buffet my body. That word literally comes from the idea of a boxer punching someone in the face. Paul's saying, I have to punch myself in the face over and over to keep myself in line. That's pretty harsh. That's pretty extreme. What that tells me is that this is going to be a difficult thing for us to remain faithful. And sometimes we have a tendency to think to ourselves, if my faith were strong, I wouldn't be struggling like I am. I wouldn't be having these issues. I wouldn't have to drag myself kicking and screaming away from sin. I wouldn't have the problem with having a short fuse with my brothers and sisters. I wouldn't have a problem forgiving them if my faith were just stronger. Paul's saying, as strong as our faith is, it's going to be hard. So what does he say? And Jesus' response is really interesting. Because in a lot of ways, as Jesus often does, his answer is really not what I would necessarily... I might have gone, well, Jesus, can you be a little bit more specific? Or I don't know that this is really doing what I want it to do. And you have to kind of look at what he's saying. But he starts down in verse 5, or excuse me, in verse 6, after the apostle asks this question, he makes two points. He says, first of all, the Lord says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any of one of you who is a servant plowing or keeps sheep say to him when he has come into the field, come at once and recline at my table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And if I'm the disciples, I'm sitting there going, no, I have follow-up questions about that because I don't really see how that's increasing my faith. Because he basically says two things, doesn't he? First of all, he says, if you had a faith that was this, I don't know how big a mustard seed is, but that big. If you had that much faith, you would be able to do amazing things. You would have, you know, of course he's not saying they could literally rip up a mountain and throw it into the water. That's not really the point of it. The point is, you know, you could do anything that you set your mind to in the name of Jesus Christ with just a little bit of faith. And second of all, he tells a story about a servant and what a servant should expect for doing what God has done. You know, the idea is that if I'm a servant, I don't expect my master to say, you really did me a solid there. I owe you one now because you've done all the things that you were supposed to do. You know, you haven't earned anything. All you've done is done what you were supposed to do as a servant of that master. Think about what, I think there's some things though if you really start to dig into this, there's a couple of points that I think come out of this that ultimately, I think, do increase our faith. I think this is what Jesus was trying to accomplish. He says, if you had faith as a grain of a mustard seed. When we think about that sometimes, when we think about, you know, I wish that I could be more of a better Christian, but I just don't feel like I'm strong enough. I just don't feel like I have enough in me. You know, we talked about this in the class this morning, the idea that sometimes we feel like our gifts just aren't sufficient, aren't good enough, aren't useful enough. And we just, as a result of that, we don't really do anything. But Jesus is saying, the size of your faith is not what's important here. You can do great things with a little amount of faith. Now, he's not talking about, when he rebukes the disciples for having little faith because they're doing things they're not supposed to be doing. He's not talking about as he says over and over, I am the Christ, or they say over and over, I am the Christ, and yet on the other hand, they don't believe that he has the ability to take care of them in a storm, or to feed them when they're hungry, or to do any of these other things that will allow him to continue and fulfill his ministry. That's not what he's talking about here. I think he's talking about the idea of maturity. Remember the story in Mark chapter 19. Let's turn over there. This is another one that I think is really important from the standpoint of context. This is the story of, we're probably all familiar with this passage, or at least this quote that this man says. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. This is the story of a man whose daughter is dying, and he needs help. She's plagued with demon possession, and no one's been able to help him. In fact, Jesus and Peter and John and James have just been up in the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're coming down. And I always think this must have been an amazing thing, just a frustrating thing for Jesus, because he's just been transfigured with Moses and Elijah in front of his three of his apostles, where God says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." You know, at his most glorious moment. And now he comes down, and he comes down to a scene of a bunch of his disciples arguing with a bunch of the Jewish people and the people who were following him. And the reason they're arguing, is because this man has brought his daughter who is possessed by a demon. The disciples can't cast him out. And he comes to Jesus. And at verse 17 it says, someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "Oh, faithless generation." Again, little faith, but not a good little faith. That's not what he's going to talk about that a little bit later. "How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood. And it is off, cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus responds, If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Do you understand why this man might have been doubtful? Because Jesus' disciples, who supposedly could do all these things, have been trying and trying, and they're not getting anywhere with this. And at this point, this man finds himself doubting, is there ever really any hope for my daughter at all? And Jesus says, "No. If you believe, all things are possible." And he casts out the demon. That's what Jesus is talking about. This attitude of, "I believe, help my unbelief. I want to be stronger. I want to be more faithful. I'm trying to be more faithful, but I'm struggling. I'm having a hard time wrapping my arms around the things that you've asked me to believe." And I think sometimes we feel that way. And we think, if I were strong, I shouldn't be having those doubts. I think that's what he's talking about here. When he says, when your faith is small, that doesn't mean that it's not useful. That doesn't mean it's going to allow you to fall short. Only when you don't, in the case of the disciples, they're trying to do this, that God has given them this power, but they don't really have the faith necessarily to pull it off. But Jesus, when Peter describes the faith, let's look over 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's take a step back a little bit, because I think sometimes we don't give ourselves in the faith that we have necessarily the credit that, that maybe we should. When I think to myself, I just don't have a whole lot of faith. I just feel weak. Look at what Peter, look how Peter describes. This is a great, to me, this is almost like the executive summary of salvation. And Peter says some amazing things in this passage. I'm going to read verses 3 down through verse 9. It said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that it is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of your souls." Step back and think about what he's, specifically in verse 8. You haven't seen him and yet you believe him. Now what has Peter just said? Peter has said that this God manifested himself on this world for you. He went through this life. He died on the cross. He was buried, and 3 days later he raised up. And all of this was prepared for thousands and thousands of years. And you believed it. I heard a preacher one time said, you know, if you want to look that up in the library somewhere, if that doesn't have the label Christianity on it, where would we look? I think we'd look in the science fiction section is where we'd look. You know, we see a whole lot of things in worlds of cults around us and other religions that claim all kinds of things, and we always look at those and go, that's just preposterous. And then somebody turns around, well, you're a Christian, you believe Jesus died and rose from the dead 3 days. And we say, well, that's different. Why is it different? Because I believe it. Do we understand the kind of faith it requires to say that? That's pretty impressive when you think about it. And I'm convinced, I believe firmly that God sees that. And I know that because Jesus, when he responds to Thomas after his resurrection, he says, Thomas, because you have seen, you believe. Blessed is those who, not having seen, yet believe. That's what we're called to do. And sometimes I think when we think about the struggles that we have, we kind of find ourselves in the same position of this man who says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Because I believe all this stuff, but I'm having a real hard time really believing it and really accepting it to the point that it's affecting my life. Sometimes I think we sell ourselves short in the amount of faith we really have. In this same passage, or in the same book, excuse me, scroll down to chapter 4, or those of you who are actually using a real Bible, turn your pages to chapter 4. Look at what he says in verse 16 through 19. He says, yes, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We entrust our souls to God, with the idea that the commitment that we have made in this life going forward is not going to be in vain. That at the end of time, we will be justified because we're going to hear Jesus say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You weren't perfect. You had your doubts along the way, but you stayed faithful to me. You know, Lord willing, we'll all hear that. That's what we're trying to do. That is an impressive level of faith in and of itself. So when we start thinking about our faith, this is what Jesus is talking about. If you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, you've got what you need. You've got the basics. You believe. Now, God can use you. Because we see over and over this idea of God using weak people. People who weren't perfect. People who were flawed. People who had faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, and yet they were able to do what God wanted them to do. And Paul talks about that. I think it's interesting that in the book of Corinthians, he spends a lot of time talking about weakness. Corinth was a city that was prided itself on its intellectual superiority, on its wisdom, on its philosophy. It was rooted in its culture. And they were very much impressed with the idea of exalting themselves. And so Paul spends an entire letter talking about how weak he is. In chapter 9, verse 22, it says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9 through 10, it says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God can use us when we're weak. So if I'm sitting here thinking, you know, God, I would love to serve you more. I would love to be more active in the worship, in the church. And we talked this morning, I thought it was a great discussion about how we edify each other and build each other up. And if I'm sitting here saying, well, I can't edify people. I can't be of use to the church because I just don't feel like I'm strong enough of a Christian to do those things. Paul says God can use you because he uses weakness. He uses the weak. Don't wait for the ideal faith to start with. Start with what you have and don't give up. I think that's the first point that he's trying to make. The apostles are asking, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus says, you've already got enough faith to serve me. Now, you fell short this just recently. You know, on the mountain coming down, you couldn't do this. But you have the faith to do all of those things. There's no reason for you to hold back. You need to be serving God and doing what God has asked you to do now. Because you have everything that you need. Now, that brings us to the second part, which I'll confess, I think that I understand what Jesus is saying here, but it seems odd, doesn't it? You're talking about faith and serving, and you can do all these things in Christ, but then he brings it around and says, just bear something in mind. After you've torn that mountain off and thrown it into the lake, after you've used that faith, done these amazing things that you have the ability to do, you need to remember something. And that is that you need to remember that no matter what you do, you're doing it as a servant of God. And you're only doing what God has asked you to do. God's not going to look at my faith and my activities and things and say, man, Paul, I can't believe. He's so great. He got up when Don was out and he preached on Sunday. That was fantastic. I can guarantee you that's not what God's saying. I do what I do because I have the ability to do it, and I have the opportunity to do it. Each of us do what we have the ability to do. Not because God's going to say, man, that guy, really, he's valuable, I need him. Because we're servants of God, and we're using the abilities and the talents and the opportunities that God gives us to serve him. 1 Peter, back in 1 Peter, remember when we just read this. Who keeps us? Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Who's keeping me safe? Is it me? Is it all my achievements? Is it how good a person I am? It's God who's keeping me. It's God who, you know, we can talk about I tore that mountain up and threw it in the lake. Well, actually, no, God did that. God gave me the ability to do that, metaphorically speaking, of course. Whose power is supporting my faith? How long has God been planning this salvation? All of this is glory to God. None of it is glory to me. And when we start having that mindset, what does that do to our lives? What does that do to the way that we live? I'm convinced that sometimes that makes us realize that maybe the important thing about my service to God is not how much I achieve, but the fact that I am working. I can go out and preach to the gospel to every single person in New York City. And if I get not a single person that responds, is that my fault? Now, granted, there's some people who do it better than others. But ultimately, where's the power? The power is in God's word. As Paul said, I have planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. It is the word of God, the spirit of God that is working in the hearts of man. Those things are going to be done. I don't have to spend my time worried about the fact that I'm not good enough to accomplish what God wants me to accomplish, because that doesn't matter. Because it's not about how good I am. It's not about how strong I am. It's the fact that God has plans for me, and he wants to use me as his servant. How many times will God forgive me before I die? You know, this is the point now, going back to this idea of the disciples and and trying to forgive, you know, what does that make us think about? I think I alluded to this earlier. You know, how many times has God forgiven me today, this week, last month? I feel like I've hit my 490s quite some time ago, and I'm building a longer and longer list. But the good thing is the list is no longer there because God has wiped it out. Because God forgives us every single time that we sin. Every single time that we fall short. We have to have that faith that we treat others that same way. We forgive just as God forgives us. But think about what God has done for us. Colossians 2 verse 13, "And you who are dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." All of those things have been taken away. 1 Corinthians 6:11. You know, he's just got finished listing a number of different vices and sins and shortcomings that, you know, many of which are rampant in this city. And he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our Lord." 1 Timothy 1:15, 16, Paul talks about his own life and his own shortcomings and the fact that he used to persecute Christians and put them to death. And how he blasphemed the name of God. And he says, "This saying is truthworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." That's the example. Yes, we're... You know, it sounds harsh to say, well, God's my master and I'm his servant, so there's really nothing I can do that's ever going to be good enough. The point is God has done everything for us. And all he asks is our loyalty, our faithfulness, our love, our obedience, our industry. Basically, all he asks is everything we've got. But he doesn't ask us for anything that we don't have. He doesn't ask us to do something that we're incapable of doing. So I forgive because Jesus sets that example for me to follow. Because I know that I've been forgiven in the exact same way that God has forgiven me. Or that I'm expected now to forgive my brothers and sisters. Colossians 3, 5 through 13. I'll just read a section of it. But it says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." So I forgive because that's what a humble servant does. Because that's my job. I don't want to call it my job. It's not really a job, but you understand what I mean. You know, we took this communion. And part of that communion was taking the blood of the new covenant. What that means, we all understand what a covenant is. It's an agreement. It's the idea that God has given me all these blessings, and I in return say, "God, in response to that, this is the way that I'm going to live. I'm going to devote my life to serving you." As Paul says, I am not going to conform myself to this world. I'm going to present my body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's the agreement that we have made. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." We do these things because that is why we came here to begin with, why we assemble together, as we talked about this morning. You know, I can teach the gospel on my own. I can go out and talk to people on my time, and so can any of you. I can pray to God on my own. I can sing songs in my shower or walking around my living room or whatever I want to do. I can study the gospel, but I can't edify you, and you can't edify me, and we can't build each other up unless we're all together. That's our work, and we do it because that's our duty. God has given us everything that we need if we want to succeed in this way. First of all, he's given us that sacrifice. You know, any sin that we've committed, any sin that we struggle with continuing from day to day, that has been paid by the blood of Christ. My sin doesn't have to separate from me from God anymore. Now, that's not an excuse for me to continue in it, to go back to it, or to glory in it by any stretch. But what it is to say is that if I fall short, it's not because I didn't live perfectly enough before God. It's because I stopped trying. We've been given a body. We've been given a group of Christians that are committed to serving God and to encouraging each other and to helping each other to get to heaven. That's why we're here. That's one of the reasons why we're here. We want to be with God when we die. You know, this is the greatest support group that we'll ever have if we use it, if we commit ourselves to it. We've been given a mediator, someone who understands our difficulties, someone who understands our persecutions, our trials, our shortcomings, our weaknesses, and goes to the Father and says, God, I understand that this person sinned, but I shed my life for him. I gave my life so that he could be forgiven. And God says, I will forgive him. That's how it works. We've been given all these tools. And then we've been given this guidebook, the scriptures that guide us into all truth, that 1 Timothy 3:14-17 talks about the idea that the Word of God is adequate for all teaching and reproof and instruction in righteousness. Anything that we need, God's given it to us. There's no tool sitting around there waiting, man, God, I could serve you. If only you would have given me this or that or whatever it might have been. If only God would come back and speak to us directly. If only God would allow us to speak in tongues. If only God would allow healing. If only God would speak to me in a dream or something like that. Then I'd be ready to serve God. God has given us everything that we need to be fruitful servants. And God did not choose us wondering if we could succeed. He chose us knowing that we could succeed. Because God has given us all that we need. So how do I increase my faith? Oops, I got one up. You got them out of order. I concern myself, first of all, with protecting those people who are weak. I don't focus on myself. I don't focus on my own issues. I look around me and I see, who can I help in the Lord's kingdom? Who can I help to lift up, as we talked about this morning? Second of all, I don't let my shortcomings keep me from doing God's work. I'm not paralyzed by self-doubt or self-pity that says, God, I'm just not righteous enough to do your will. I'm no good to the church as I am. Well, you know what? God has a use for you. And thirdly, I remember that I'm a servant of God and that God has equipped me for everything that he wants me to do. I just have to go do it. I just have to go and commit myself to the work that God has given me to do. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:12, says, for I know whom I believe, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard unto that day what I have entrusted to him. Do you believe that this morning, this afternoon, whatever time of day it is? You believe that God's given you what you need to be saved? And that God hasn't forgotten about you? And that God cares about you enough to continue to watch over you, continue to forgive you, continue to give you whatever strength, whatever help that you need, if you're willing to ask for it, if you're willing to seek it with all your heart? That's the promise we've been given. We don't need a lot of faith. We just need a little faith so we can keep growing. We can keep doing the work that God has planned for us, whether it be here, whether it be in our homes, in our communities, wherever it might be. If you're visiting, wherever your community might be, we have the opportunities because God has given us what we need. That will increase our faith. Exercising our faith increases our faith. So the lesson is yours. Hopefully that's been useful. Hopefully it's encouraging as we think about our way forward in terms of our own spiritual growth, in terms of the spiritual growth of this body, in terms of how we can become, as we talked about in Ephesians 4, how we can individually work together to build each other up, adding whatever abilities I have, whether they're significant or in my mind, whether they're important or not. It doesn't matter. If I've got something I can do that will help this body, I can do that. Don't allow your own doubts, your own lack of faith to hold you back. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We say that every day. The lesson is yours. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we've been talking about an assurance that is given in Jesus. We've been given an assurance that is because I know that Jesus died for my sins, and I know that when he said, if you want to have access to that blood, those blessings, you need to repent of your sins. You need to turn from them. You need to be willing to confess that Jesus is Lord, that he raised from the dead, and he died for your sins. You put him on in baptism to be raised to wash, to raise to walk in newness of life. Doesn't mean you leave your temptations and sins, but it does mean that you leave your guilt. We can start over if you want to do that this morning. If you have any needs of the prayers of the saints, whatever your need may be, we ask you now to come. Together we stand as we sing.